And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. All right, let's dive in together. I think it was the summer after Tiffany and I got married, so this would have been 2008. As we took a trip to Yellowstone and Montana, and then we went to Glacier, if I'm remembering things right, and then we ended up in Canada visiting some relatives of hers. And in as we neared Yellowstone, I think we got in there late at night. I'm not sure if I remember all of this perfectly. But anyways, I think we got there. We're getting in late at night and stayed at a place about halfway between Cody, Wyoming and Yellowstone. And got in. It was dark. And so in the morning, when we got up, we looked up, and on the ridge behind the place where we were staying, there was this structure that was really hard to figure out what it was. This is what we saw when we woke up the next morning. And I, of course, couldn't see it as well as Tiffany from a distance, so I had to go and get closer. These aren't pictures that we took. These are pictures I got off the internet. But it turns out that it was this kind of remarkable five-story structure, and we had to chase down the story on it. And I've looked up that story again. Let me read it to you here as recorded by the Atlas Obscura website. Located in the picturesque Wapiti Valley, the former home of builder and engineer Lee Smith rises out of the landscape in a seemingly random collection of wooden terraces and staircases. Smith began building the home for his wife and children from locally harvested logs and wood, and early on, the house had a fairly mundane form. I think it was just one story at first. However, after completing the basic home, Smith continued to build, adding extra floors and seemingly tacked on balconies, all from logs that he would collect in his small pickup. So, amazing project. He worked on it for just over 20 years. And finding this answered a question that I'd had. Did he ever get to live in it? Yes, apparently he did with his family. In the bottom layers, here's another picture of some people looking at it. And there actually is some remarkable beauty inside. This is another picture I found from inside looking upward in the center, I would assume. Anyways, we'll go back here. But there's a sad ending. Even after his devotion to the building project led to divorce, Smith simply redoubled his efforts building winding organic staircases and scenic terraces on his upper floors, on the upper floors. Tragically, Smith fell to his death while working, untethered, as was his way, on one of the upper balconies. And so at the time that Tiffany and I first saw this place, it had been left standing. That happened in 1992, so it had been about over 15 years that it had just been left unoccupied. And it sounds like just a couple of years ago now somebody has bought it, a local tourist or tourist kind of person, and they're not, at that time they weren't entirely sure what they were going to do with it yet, but it definitely has some potential. It's definitely interesting, and the kind of place that people would love to go and visit. Well, here's my question. We have a remarkable building here, very intriguing, and yet tragically unfinished. It's a testament to this man who was a compulsive builder. I'm sure he had a vision for this, and we have no idea what that final vision was going to be. I'm sure it would have been remarkable. He would have finished off a lot of the things that look unfinished. But he wasn't able to finish. Scripture describes God's people as a building that He is building. And yet, as we look at Scripture, or as we look at the church, there are so many things that seem rough and unfinished, aren't there? There are so many ways that He has worked throughout history when the twists and turns of how He has built His church didn't make any sense to us. Which has led many people to conclude that if God is indeed behind building the church at all, maybe He's more like Mr. Smith, who just hasn't been able to finish the job, who doesn't really seem to have a clear end in mind. Maybe we'll never finish. Is this how we are to look at our God? Obviously, we believe the answer is no. But there have been different times when people have had to wrestle greatly with what exactly is God doing? And the time when this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 was written was one of those times. It was a time of remarkable transition. The God who had for centuries worked through the Jewish nation in a geographic location through an ethnic people now seemed that this plan had either been lost or was getting way out of hand. People from every tongue, tribe, and nation were being welcomed in and called the people of God. No longer were people expected to follow the traditions and so many of the ceremonial laws that had guided and dominated the life of God's people together for so long. What was going on? You would have had Jewish people wondering, did God forget about us? You would have had Gentile people wondering, do we really belong? On that question, did the specialness of the Jewish people get ruined when the Gentiles were welcomed in? Think of a few passages that might have led someone to believe that. Genesis 17:7, God's promise to Abraham. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. To your offspring after you. Deuteronomy 14:2. This one is particularly striking. Moses speaking to the Hebrew nation just before they go into Canaan. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Or Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. But now, seemingly, such a random collection of others were being welcomed in and called the people of God, those who believed in Jesus. And so Jews needed to have the question answered, what is God doing? And Gentiles who had for so long not fit in to the Hebrew nation, if they were going to maintain any of their cultural identity, were being welcomed in, but there was still this latent, in many cases, kind of a keeping each other at arm's length between Jew and Gentile. You sense that tension as you read through the book of Ephesians, that Paul is trying to break down these barriers and remind them of what Christ has done. This book is primarily written to a primarily Gentile church in Ephesus. And you can just see in this passage that Paul is encouraging these Gentile believers, no, you do belong in the people of God. Remember, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Remember that you were separated from Christ, but now you are no longer. I think there would have been this continual question, though, on the parts of many Gentiles. Do I really belong? Now, we are, in many ways, so far removed from that Jew-Gentile distinction and tension, at least in our own experience, that I've wrestled a bit about what the best applications are for us. And we've talked about some of those over the last couple of weeks. I think one that has not yet been mentioned is the division that can sometimes feel like it's there between church people and not church people. Maybe you know what I mean. There are people who were born into a family who was part of the church. What they're supposed to do when they're at a church gathering is all they know. It's what they've been taught from their youngest days. So they feel comfortable in a church gathering, believing or unbelieving. They feel comfortable in a church gathering. They just fit in there. But there are other people who, though they may have been in a church congregation for a number of years, they still, because they didn't grow up in it, don't feel like they're church people, they still tend to feel like I'm on the outside looking in, even though I'm here. I've talked to too many people to keep track of who have had this perspective. I don't belong there. I don't know what to do. I don't know. I feel like I'm so far behind. Other people talk about Bible stories that I've never heard before, and they just mention them as an illustration for something else. And so what we all need to remember, church people or not, is that what makes us belong is knowing God through Jesus Christ. There's a lot, I mean, for any of us, what we don't know far exceeds what we know. What God wants us to focus on is knowing Jesus. And so, for church people, this cuts away our reason for boasting or just being casually comfortable because this is my zone. It's only through humble faith in Jesus that we are in the family of God. Not because of how we grew up. Mark Dever puts it this way: why should you remember your past religious life? Because we should realize that just as certainly as Paul's Jewish peers could be damned through idolizing physical circumcision, that's what Paul is warning of over and over again. If you just trust in the fact that you had this physical thing done to your physical body, you're not in the people of God. Just as Paul's Jewish peers could be damned through idolizing physical circumcision, letting the sign eclipse the truth signified by it, so we can be damned through the church, relying on our religious observances, on being baptized, on taking communion, on hearing sermons, on joining a church. Relying on any of that rather than on Christ alone is our own equivalent of self-salvation. And so Paul wants us, Paul warns those who are church people not to trust in that past. And for those who are not, do not be discouraged. If you don't feel like you could save yourself through those things, that's not what salvation is primarily about. Salvation is a gift of God's grace as He turns our eyes to His Son by His Spirit in saving faith, trusting Him as our Redeemer from sin and our new and gracious Master. And so our central theme for these three messages that we've been on in this section is, if salvation is all by God's grace, His kingdom has no second-class citizens. If salvation is all by God's grace, His kingdom has no second-class citizens. We are all on equal footing at the foot of the cross, equally favored and equally treasured by God, equally destined for a glorious inheritance. It's fitting to remember what Paul just said about what Jesus has done in saving us. He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Any hostility or any division that might exist because of who we are in human terms has been killed with Christ on the cross. For God's own Son to die horribly in our place, in the place of everybody, Jew and Gentile, church people and not church people, vividly demonstrates the gravity of the true problem, the seriousness of our sin. It took the eternal Son of God dying horribly in our place for our true problem to be remedied, no matter who we are. And for God's own Son to die horribly in our place vividly demonstrates the heart of the true solution, which is God's love for us, His mercy and grace, given not because of anyone deserving it, but because of His purpose to do so. And so that heart of love dominates His people. We love one another not based on who one another is or isn't, but based on the fact that we've been saved by a gracious and merciful God. Verse 17, and He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. We both have access, regardless what the background is, whether you were someone who seemed near to God or someone who seemed far away. Our access to God is the same. This term, brought near, in verse 13, and then the term having access in one Spirit to the Father in verse 18. It carries the idea of a person who was being welcomed as a visitor into a royal court. That's where these words were often used elsewhere in that language. So here's how we're supposed to picture ourselves. All of us are being welcomed into a royal court and introduced personally to the ruler of that domain. And what the passage is saying is that Jesus is the one who welcomes us. He doesn't just show us where the castle is and say, you go there and try to get in, good luck. No, in Jesus, God has made the way for us each to be personally escorted before His throne of grace, introduced personally to the ruler of the universe. And that is the welcomed relationship in which we stand every moment of our lives. Church person or not church person. Struggling or walking pretty smoothly through life at the moment. We all walk in that identity. Through Him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Isn't that a beautiful description of the purpose of our triune God to save? Through Jesus, our intercessor, our mediator, the one who welcomes us into the presence of God, we all have access in one Spirit to the Father. None of us comes on the basis of what any of us has done before His throne of grace. None of us could ever walk any more confidently before His throne in a season of obedience than in a season of struggling. Jesus is our intercessor, our mediator, the one who welcomes us in. Also notice that access to the throne of God does not come through any other person. It's not through a pastor. It's not through a priest. It's not through any other clergy. It's not through a congregation of believers. Access to God does not come through a particular church's building or a temple or at an altar, as if these things were portals into God's throne room. I've met too many people who seem to be operating in that zone, thinking, well, I don't deserve to go before God. I feel so far off. But if I could just come and sit in your building or in your parking lot, or if I could just come to a service every now and then I could get close enough, and then maybe God would steer my life in the direction that I want it to go. Maybe then I would feel more at peace. But the good news is that entrance to God's throne room doesn't come through knowing the right clergy or being in the right building. It comes through knowing Christ. So, brothers and sisters, let us be quick to always point the spotlight up to Jesus. Yes, we appreciate when someone recognizes a relationship with Him in us that seems to be encouraging to them, that seems to invite them to God. But we must be quick to put the focus not on ourselves, but on our King. And for us, let us never hesitate to go to God boldly. Think of what verse 18 means for our prayer lives. It's through Jesus that we have access in one Spirit to the Father. What this means is that we can all pray with equal attentiveness from God. I think it's a common temptation for Christians to think, well, I'm not as good at praying as so-and-so. I can't quote Bible verses when I'm praying like them. Or I don't know as many theological terms when I'm praying. God won't be as interested in my prayer. That's not what makes God interested in your prayer. What makes Him interested is that He sent His Son to die for you and invites you to come. And so when you come, He's delighted. You're doing exactly what He has called for you to do. You're doing exactly what He has designed you to do, to come to Him as your loving Father and King. No matter how feeble or futile your words may seem, His delight is in the heart of the one who comes at all. All right. All of this to set the stage for our passage that will be the focus now for the rest of the time that we have together. Verses 19 through 22, in which Paul concludes by giving us really two images of what it is to be God's people. And kids, you've been coloring a picture that I didn't give much explanation for. I talked about how God is, as God is building His church, it's like He's building a temple. And so what you have there is a picture of Solomon building the temple in Israel. That's what those pictures are about. But I was going to ask you kids, what do you think is the most glorious temple that Scripture describes being built? Maybe you would think, well, the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, that sounds pretty cool. No, but Solomon's temple. Now that was beautiful. You hear the descriptions of Solomon's temple and all the gold that was in it. What an amazing sight that would be. Well, then when Jesus was on earth, Herod had built a temple that was bigger than Solomon's temple. Maybe that was the most glorious temple. No, our passage today describes the most beautiful temple. The temple God was really interested in, which is His people, Him, living in His people by His Spirit, who trust in Jesus, people who trust in Jesus. So you can color that picture of the Solomon's temple and be reminded that God is building an even greater temple now. All right, two images in verses 19 through 22. One is the image of people being welcomed into a kingdom family in verses 19 and 20. And then verses 21 and 22 is us being built into a temple. And both of these help to emphasize God's point here that because salvation is all of His grace, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. Let me read verses 19 and 20. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. These words are a little difficult to put into English, the words translated strangers and aliens. Strangers could perhaps be translated just as well, outcasts. Maybe imagine somebody who was living in a particular country, but then because they were not complying with the government, they were exiled. They were told, you can't live here anymore, you have to go live somewhere else. This has happened, we hear stories in history, this happened to many people. We're outcasts. I feel like I belong there, but I was cast out. We're no longer outcasts. We're no longer strangers. This is how the Gentiles would have felt. They felt like before Jesus welcomed them in, they would have felt like they were outcasts from the Hebrew nation. You're no longer strangers and aliens. Aliens would be like people who are tolerated there, but they don't really belong. An alien would have been a person, a Gentile living in Israel, and they're allowed to do business and they're tolerated there, but the Jews always kind of still look down on them as you don't really belong here. In God's family, in the church now, because there are no second class citizens, there is to be no one in the church who feels this way, like, you don't really belong here. We're no longer strangers and aliens. We're no longer outcasts, or we're no longer just tolerated. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We're all citizens of God's kingdom through faith in Jesus. And we're all part of the same family. Now, at first I was confused here by the imagery in verse 19. I was thinking, for crying out loud, Paul, can't you just pick one metaphor and stick with it? This is making it hard to organize a sermon. Are we a kingdom? Are we citizens of a kingdom or are we members of a family? Both work. Both are described other places in Scripture. Why do you have to use both? But I think if we understand the Jewish identity that was so prominent then, it'll make sense. Because the Jewish nation was a nation that was a family. They were a nation state with their own domain ruled by kings. They were a nation, they were a country, but they weren't just a country like the United States of America. They were a country that was a family. Because they all the Jews looked back to one ancestor, Abraham. And they would look at one another and say, we're not just the kingdom, we are a family. And so it made for them being a more tight-knit and exclusive family and nation. And here's what Paul is doing. He's taking that same idea and saying, well, that's what it is for all believers in the family of God. You're citizens of the same heavenly kingdom. And having been born again by the same Spirit, with the same older brother, firstborn brother, Jesus, welcomed into the presence of the same Father, you, church, Jew and Gentile, are a kingdom and a family. What so many people didn't understand in among the Jewish nation or in those days was that at its foundation, the family of God wasn't about bloodlines. It was about faith. Listen to how Paul describes it elsewhere in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. That's what the family is. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Paul insists over and over and over again, and Scripture insists over and over again, because it is God's declaration that faith is what brings a person into his family, not what family you are from. And that family is a kingdom who will rule with him forever. Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's who we would be were it not for the grace of God. Our end would be destruction. Our God would be our belly. Not necessarily just food we would eat, but getting what we want. Satisfying our fleshly desires. End, destruction. God, belly. Glory in their shame. Boasting about things that are ultimately going to be shameful to us before the throne of God. Minds set on earthly things. That's who we would be. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And so, Christian brothers and sisters, there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven. We are all family, all citizens, equally through Jesus. Okay, new image, verses 21 and 22. I'll glance back to verse 20, because he, in Greek, as well as other old languages, the word house and household, they kind of go together. Household or house could refer to a family, or it could refer to a building. And so Paul talks about us being part of the household of God. And then he kind of switches imagery from not the family, but to the structure built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's what's amazing. Not only are we one family, not only are we citizens of one kingdom, we are part of one temple in which God dwells. What an amazing change of circumstance. To go from being strangers and aliens, outcast, in bondage in the slave market of sin, to being the very temple of God. Appreciated how one man pointed out that this image here of being a temple is what we call an anthropomorphism. Anthro, man, morph, form. So God is describing himself in human terms. So we are familiar with a person living in a particular dwelling, and that's the image that God is picking up to help us understand our relationship with him. But we can't go too far with it. His dwelling place is not a place to which he is limited, but a place with which he allows himself to be specially identified, for which he has a special concern. So we shouldn't think of God's dwelling place as in he can only be in us as believers. That's not the focus. The focus is that we are the place with which God has specially identified himself. It's no longer a temple built by Solomon in Canaan. It's wherever his people are, he is there. He is with them by his Spirit. It is that place with which he has specially identified himself and for which he has a special concern. Any of us who have lived in our house for very long have kind of come to be identified with that house, right? By other people. When I think of various ones of you, part of the imagery that comes to my mind is the place where you live, because you've been working hard to make it your own place. That's who we are, what we are for God. He has been working to make us reflect him. We are his place. Isn't that amazing? The images of a building in which Jesus is the cornerstone. We're not that familiar perhaps with that imagery, but a cornerstone would have been a large, prominent, perfectly shaped stone that would have been laid first, and all the other angles of the building were taken off of that stone. So that stone had to be perfect, set exactly right, and then the building, if it was built off of that cornerstone correctly, that first piece of the foundation, it would be built well. If the stone was faulty, or if they didn't follow the stone well, then the building would be faulty. Jesus is our perfect cornerstone. And then the Word of God delivered through the apostles and prophets is the foundation. So Old Testament prophets pointed forward to Jesus as the cornerstone. New Testament apostles point to Jesus, back to Jesus as the cornerstone. And then we as believers are the structure that's built on Jesus and the truth about Him. So, just a quick clarification. The point here isn't that there is a line of succession from Peter as the Pope or anybody else as the founder of the Christian church. And then the church is built on a succession of authority from that person. That's not the point that Paul is getting at. When he says built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ as the cornerstone, he's talking about the truth of who Jesus is. That's the focus. And so God has taken up dwelling in this amazing building that is built of us. In Him, the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. In Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, it struck me here that God is building this temple, building this structure. It brought to mind the differences between what we experience when we buy a place as opposed to building a place. People who are going to buy a house and they're looking for just the perfect house often have to either search forever before they find just the right one. And even then, there's some things that they're not quite happy with. Or they just have to settle right away for something quick. And then they end up clarifying to their friends or family or whatever with some measure of dissatisfaction for years afterward all the things that they would like to change, as if to say, don't judge me by my house. There's this thing that I, you know, these things I don't like. Maybe you're aware of that tension. In Christ, as He looks on us as His dwelling place, and our identity before Him is Christ, the perfections of our Savior, in Christ, that's not God's attitude toward us at all. We're not people for whom He settled. We're not a dwelling place with which He constantly wrings His hands and says, that's just not right. It brings to my mind instead the image of my brother who's building, I think now, his fourth house. So by now he knows all the things he doesn't like. He knows all the things he does like. And he's hardworking. You know, there's moments where he's pushing through and he's not maybe enjoying it himself as much as other times. But to build your own house four times, you must enjoy it. And he is enjoying making this house just the way he and his family want it to be. And he's excited for it to be finished. But he's enjoying the process. And I imagine that that's the heart of God as He builds His temple. He's the master craftsman. He doesn't make mistakes. There's some parts of the build that take a lot of finessing, other parts that seem to go quick and easy, but it's all part of His plan. Verse 21 says, in Christ the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple for the Lord. Other translations like the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Standard translate joined together as fitted together. And that's part of the idea that is given there. God is shaping the pieces to fit together exactly as they're supposed to be. Some of you might have seen on Facebook or heard us talking about the the igloo that we just finished this week in our backyard. Made out of colored blocks of ice. And it ended up taking us way longer than we thought it was going to. I think the construction spanned over 20 days. Thankfully, we didn't work for 20 days straight. It took a little while to freeze the blocks. Anyway, if you look at a picture now, or come over and look at it, and your kids are invited to come over and play in it. You adults too, I guess, if you're into that. Yes. It might seem nicely put together now, but it was a process. There were rough edges that had to be chipped off and chiseled off. Eventually, as we got farther up and you start to bring the, the shape together, square blocks don't fit even close to well anymore. So I grabbed a bow saw and started cutting the ice blocks with that. Whole chunks had to be knocked off. That's the kind of shaping, I think, that we're supposed to imagine God doing with His people as He builds a temple for Himself. We all have rough edges, don't we? Or we all have whole chunks that might need to be knocked off in order to make us holy, to stand out as His. And God does that in us through trials. He does that in us through the loving but hard word of a friend. And He uses us to do that with others. So just imagine and remember that Christian brother or sister, maybe they live under your roof, that sometimes annoys you to no end. Imagine what they would be like if they weren't being shaped by God. I think this is far more cause. This gives us a reason to be far more full of praise than complaining with our Christian brothers or sisters, even those living under our roof, who annoy us at times. We need to pause and remember who they would be, or imagine what they would be like if it was not for the perfect work of the master craftsman. And then we need to remember that we haven't been put together in life to complain about imperfections, but instead to be instruments in the Redeemer's hands to help form each other into the likeness of our Savior. And so our attitude need not be one of frustration, but of opportunity. Sometimes the shaping God does is through the trials of life. And so we need to remind each other that God hasn't left us in the trial. He's shaping us. Sometimes He shapes us through intentional discipleship, what we might call gentle church discipline. I mean, that church discipline gets such a bad, it has such a bad connotation because we've been in ugly situations where the sin was very great or a church didn't handle the sinning person well. But really, all of our life together, in some ways, is discipline. As we're called to admonish each other, to gently point out sin, to continually point one another's eyes back to Jesus, rather than trusting in our own righteousness. So that's gentle church discipline. Sometimes the shaping is done through a more drastic form of discipline, which, instead of church discipline, maybe we should call it firm discipleship. There's a chunk that needs to be knocked off. And sometimes the church needs to join together to help that happen in the life of some person. This is all part of God's work in building this glorious temple. And there's none of us that is above that shaping work, because none of us is Jesus. It also points out, I think, to use this analogy a little bit beyond what Paul does, but I think it's helpful. Sometimes there is a block that just doesn't seem to fit. And a church can work awfully hard trying to cram that block into place and trying to chisel and nothing happens. We need to trust the master craftsman. He's the one who ultimately makes the block fit. Maybe that person isn't part of God's temple. And instead of trying to selfishly cling on to them, we must commit them to God's grace. Trusting in Him, not ourselves, to build the temple. Does that make sense? These are all just some thoughts about God being the master builder. Let's return for a moment to this image that we started with, of this kind of haunting mansion. This building project, done by Mr. Smith, was stopped permanently when its designer and builder died in an accident. We are a building whose construction absolutely took off toward completion when our builder gave his life so that he could be the cornerstone. His death didn't kill the construction. It accomplished the construction. We have the privilege and the responsibility of being built into that structure and of helping to add to that structure until the job is done when Christ returns. God's building, the church, cannot be left unfinished. It cannot happen. The church will not be a haunting testament to the mortality or inability of its founder. Even though sometimes we might feel like we look more like that. God's not done yet. He will finish the job. You've heard the expression that God's kingdom is His people living in His place under His rule and blessing. It was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was Israel in Canaan. But now it has become, God's kingdom is God's place, is His people under His rule and blessing, who will one day be with Him in eternal glory. And so there are no second-class citizens in this kingdom. We are all part of the kingdom, part of the family, part of the building that God is forming for His glory. Father, thank You for this remarkable encouragement and this weighty responsibility. Help us to remember, as Paul urges us twice in this section, help us to remember who we once were, cast off, broken, worthless building materials, but You are forming us into a glorious temple for Yourself. Let us see one another in this light. Let us each see ourselves in this light. And so would You continue to help us grow in becoming who we are with our identity in Christ. It's in Him that we pray. Amen.